Join me, please, in Matthew 16. This is our third week in Matthew chapter 16, so Lord willing, we'll finish it today. But we've been looking at this very important chapter. We saw last week Peter with the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And today we're going to see what that means, what it meant for Peter, what it meant for the disciples, what it meant for Jesus, what it means for us. Because when we confess our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that is just the starting point. Jesus now had much to teach his disciples about what his true identity meant for him and for his disciples. One commentator said, having declared his person, Jesus now declared his work. For the two must go together. His person, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And his work, what does that mean? What is the Messiah going to do? He would go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die, and be raised from the dead. This was his first clear statement of his death. And as Mark records for us, he was speaking plainly. He had spoken sort of in couched terms, sort of implied that he would die, that he would suffer. This is the first time, the first of several times, that he speaks plainly, speaks clearly about his death. Jesus said Peter was blessed for his confession. But as you may remember, at the end of our time last week, Jesus immediately followed that up with, don't tell anyone. And we might add the word yet. Don't tell anyone yet. Why? Because the society in general, the Jewish people, were looking for a Messiah to come overthrow Rome, to deliver them, to give them their nation, to give them their own governing back, to come be their king. They didn't understand that the first time Jesus came, the first time Messiah came, first of all, there were two comings, but first time around was to be a savior, to suffer for the sins of his people. But now, having just received revelation from God the Father, Peter now rejects revelation from God the Son. God the Son just told him who he was. And God the Son, as we'll see, explains this is what that means. This is what I, the Son of Man, am going to do. And that doesn't work for Peter. So he rebukes his Lord, and we'll look at that. Instead of commending him, the Father has revealed this to you. Now, Peter hears those dreaded words, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter, whether he understood it or not, was confronting Jesus with the same temptation that Satan had offered in the wilderness. Let's read our passage together. This is Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word, please guide our thoughts. Anoint me with your Holy Spirit to speak, to preach, to teach your word accurately and clearly this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to change. Do a work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two main points today. Perhaps they're obvious, but I'm going to share them anyway. First, Jesus had to suffer and die for sin, but he rose the third day. And second, following Jesus requires suffering with him. Go back to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began. In our English Bibles, those same five words appeared back in chapter 4. This is a turning point in the book. Matthew earlier, after baptism, after temptation in the wilderness, made the statement, from that time, Jesus began, and it said there, to teach and to preach that the kingdom was at hand. Here it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. So from that time, this is the turning point. We saw last week what a big chapter this is with the big confession that Peter made. And here, Matthew uses that same phrase he had used earlier to show that this is different. What's going to come from here on is different in its tone. He began. Jesus began to show. This isn't a one-time thing. He did it several times. So he began to show, and what did he show them? Show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. The Greek word for "and" appears that many times. And I'm sure this was devastating news, or at least very confusing news to the disciples. And this group and that group are going to do this and that and that. It's possible they never heard him say, "and he will be raised again the third day." Because they couldn't believe what they were hearing, that the Son of Man was going to have to endure at the hands of these people. Must doesn't come across as clearly in our English Bibles. The word must really goes with each of them. So you could look at it as the one you have just confessed as Son of God must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things and must be killed and must be raised again. This is what he had come to do. This is what he had to do. This is what he and the Father had agreed on as the plan in eternity past. So after this shocking announcement from Jesus of what it meant, yes, he is the Messiah. That is his identity. What is his work? His work is to suffer, to die. And Peter, as usual, is the spokesman for the disciples, and he speaks up in verse 22. He took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." There's a little bit of irony there. He's saying to his Lord, his master, his teacher, "No, you've got it all wrong." And he probably had good motives. It was a case of, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to go. See, Messiah is supposed to come, and he's supposed to set all things right. And since we are your followers, you've chosen us, we're going to come and we're going to reign with you, and it's going to be great. Haven't you read the Old Testament? But that's not what Jesus had come to do. And they didn't understand this, and this is one of the first and most clear announcements of what Jesus had come to do. And he goes about the task of setting things straight, rebuking Jesus. Verse 23, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" How great it would have been to be Peter a few verses back and hear, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." We would like to hear that. We'd like to hear Jesus say, "You are blessed because God the Father has revealed something to you." And the fact is, if we're here in this room this morning, having put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God the Father, through his Holy Spirit, has revealed something to us, and that's that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we would like to hear that. We would probably not, I would say certainly not, want to hear, "Get behind me, Satan," from Jesus. Literally, it's "come behind me." That might sound familiar, because when he called his disciples, it was that terminology. It was those words. "Come, follow after me." So he's reminding them of his place as a disciple. "Get behind me." But this idea, Satan. Peter is being rebuked for aligning himself with Satan's plan to keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission. Jesus recognized that this situation was very much like the third temptation that Satan had offered in the wilderness. Here are Satan's words back in Matthew chapter 4. "All this," meaning the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, "I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus' response was the same then as when he rebuked Peter. In chapter 4, it was, "Away from me, Satan." And he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And there's some who would say he was really talking to Satan because he sensed his presence there. And that's likely, I would say. Satan was there. He was influencing the situation. He was offering yet another temptation to Jesus for a crossless messiahship. But Jesus recognized it for what it was and rejected it and said, "Get out of here, Satan." Because remember, at the end of the temptations, "Away with you." And Satan departed from him for a season. So it would seem that Satan was present here. They were still at Caesarea Philippi, as we saw last week. He was certainly present there at the Lord's Supper. It says he entered into Judas. So Satan was present and offering temptations throughout Jesus' ministry, even though we don't have it explicitly stated. What about this idea of an offense? Literally, a stumbling block. This may be a continuation of the play on words we had last week. Jesus, we know, is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. We looked at different passages that teach that. But Jesus said, "You are Peter, little rock, part of the foundation. And upon this big rock foundation, I will build my church." So he called him a rock. He had given Peter that nickname of Peter, which means rock. Here, he's a different kind of rock. He's a rock of offense. He's a stumbling stone. He's something to trip over. Because he's offering what Jesus said was not the things of God, but the things of men. You are thinking of it, if you have a King James or perhaps a different translation, you might see savoring. You are not appreciative of. You are not savoring the things of God. You are instead substituting the counterfeit of men. The wrong idea about me. The wrong idea about my Father. You are seeking the things of men. Again, Peter's motive, at least what he thought was going on, was that he was sparing his master, his teacher, the Messiah, from something that shouldn't happen to him. Literally, where it says, "Rebuke him, far be it from you, God have mercy on you," is what he's saying there. "The Lord have pity on you. This won't happen to you." But Jesus recognized the temptation for what it was, and he rejected it. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not following after God's plan." But Jesus didn't leave it there. He began to explain what that meant for his disciples. He's already said what being the Messiah meant for him. "I am going to Jerusalem and I am going to suffer. I am going to die. I am going to rise again the third day. Here's what it means for you," beginning in verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" If you're marking your Bibles or you're taking notes, you'll notice there are three things there. Number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, follow me. The tenses of the verbs there may suggest that denying oneself and taking up the cross are one-time actions. But following is a continued process for a lifetime. What does it mean to deny himself? Well, first we need to understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to deny things. I can deny myself a dessert that I would like to eat or some other food. If you've ever been on a diet, okay, you understand. Denying yourself. If you're an athlete or you exercise, you work out, you know what it means to deny your body. I want to stop now, but I'm going to keep going because that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to run a certain distance, or I'm trying to get my heart rate up to a certain number. That's not what we're saying. We're not just saying deny yourself something you like, some material thing. It's actually to deny yourself, to give yourself wholly to Christ and share in his shame and death. Let me share some scriptures with you. You can write these down and look them up later if you want. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What are we supposed to sacrifice? Ourselves. It's a living sacrifice. It's an ongoing sacrifice. So when he says, deny yourself, it is as a sacrifice, according to Paul in Romans 12. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. This is verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'm going to skip a little bit. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There is a fellowship of sufferings. Jesus has just finished saying, I am going to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders. And there is suffering for you too. You must begin by denying yourself. Paul wrote this to the Galatians in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea of being crucified with Christ. We just saw the fellowship of his sufferings conformed to his death. Crucified with Christ. There is suffering. I know that's not a great marketing scheme. Follow Christ. There's going to be suffering. But it is the truth of the Word of God, as expressed in these passages, and beginning with that first command Jesus gave to deny himself. If you desire to follow me, you must begin by denying yourself. Number two, take up his cross. Now, in our culture, in our time, in our place, that has gotten weakened a lot, to take up the cross. Taking up my cross is not having a cold and suffering a little bit. It's not even a lifelong thing. Our bodies can suffer from asthma, from a disease like cancer. That's not what it's talking about either. One author said, to take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, shame, suffering, and death. Another said, real crosses involve the will. They involve saying yes to something difficult for Jesus' sake. Back in chapter 10 was the first time Jesus brought up the cross. And again, putting ourselves in the time and place of his disciples hearing this, there was no question what a cross was. It was not a piece of jewelry. It was not something that looks nice in the baptistry. Those things aren't necessarily wrong. That's not my point this morning. But the cross was a means of execution. In our modern day, this is table for lethal injection. This is electric chair. In days gone by, this would be a scaffold. This would be a guillotine. This is a way for someone to be killed. A firing squad. That's the picture when he brings up the cross. And he did so first in chapter 10 to evoke a picture of violent, degrading death. It was embarrassing the way they did it. And the person who was sentenced to crucifixion would have to carry his cross piece of the cross, could weigh up to 200 pounds, would have to carry that to his place of execution. Typically, what he was sentenced of would be on a little sign hung around his neck. It was an agonizing way to die. Generally, the death was by suffocation, but it was a means of torture to make it as painful as possible. Romans used this for Jews. Romans used this for non-Romans because it's a horrible way to die. That's what Jesus was bringing up. Willingness to die physically is what he meant by take up his cross. Does that mean that anybody in this room is going to be called to martyrdom? I don't know. I'm not saying that I would wish myself to die for Jesus' sake or wish for you to die for Jesus' sake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the call to discipleship is the call to die. And that's what Jesus has called us to do. It does not set well in 21st century Christianity. It is not a happy, feel-good message. Frankly, it's not even one that I'm happy to get up here and share with you. But it is the truth of the Word of God. That we have to be willing to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, meaning be willing even to die for Christ, if that's what He requires of me. Number three, to follow me. Someone said, discipleship is not simply a door to be entered, but a path to be followed. And the disciple proves that his discipleship is genuine by following that path to the end. There's a section of Psalm 119 that begins, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's verse 105. The end of the section is, my heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. What's the idea here? That if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to keep following Christ. It's not a one-time decision in a service. It is something that you're going to get up. One of the Gospels, I believe it's Luke, adds the word daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It is an ongoing process until God takes us home or we pass off this scene. When He comes for us, or when we die, that's when we're finished following Him, following in His footsteps, walking behind Him. I'm going to share something I read this week in a recent Voice of the Martyrs. We live in a world where Christians have to choose between denying themselves and denying Christ. It's not something that we're used to doing here in the United States. I'm thankful for the religious freedoms that we have. But there are an awful lot of places around the world where they don't have that kind of freedom, where they are being persecuted or even killed for saying that they are a Christian. And Kenya is one of those places right now enduring hardship. What I'm going to share with you happened on July 5th, 2014, so almost a year ago. About a dozen heavily armed men went house to house searching for Christians in the village of Hindi. The attackers passed by the houses of Muslims, but they tied up all the Christian men before shooting them or cutting their throats. The killings in Hindi are representative of the growing number of violent attacks by Islamic militants in the predominantly Christian Republic of Kenya. Militants raided the home of a woman named Frida during their search for Christians. The attackers knocked on the door using a neighbor who asked them to open the door. When she heard her neighbor's voice, she opened the door to find her neighbor's hands tied behind his back, standing with several people. The woman was then asked if she was a Muslim. Hoping to save her family and herself, she answered yes. The militants demanded proof, asking her to recite a verse from the Quran. When she failed the test, they tied her husband's hands killed her neighbor in front of her family, and took her husband away. The woman quickly ran to another neighbor's house to alert that family of the attack. She then fled into the bush along with her children and neighbors. She was so depressed that she had denied Jesus, just like Peter. And yet that didn't save her husband. Today she said she will never again repeat the same mistake, but stand firm in her faith in Jesus. This has made her grow stronger in her faith. What would you do? What do you think you would do? We haven't gotten to it yet, but we've alluded several times to Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. Peter denied him three times. And it's easy for us to say, why did he do that? He shouldn't have done that. When frankly, few if any of us have ever been in a position with those stakes to deny or to confirm that we know the Messiah, that we know Jesus. This woman, out of fear, failed the test. I think any of us may have done the same thing. But when Jesus is saying, if you want to follow after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me to the end. He's talking about those type of situations, where you can confess that you know Jesus or deny that you know him. And your earthly life may hang in the balance. You've probably heard this before, but Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We've got one life here. We can choose to live it as a disciple of Christ, following after him, even if it costs us a great deal. Or we can try to hang on to earthly things. Let's see what happens when we hang on to earthly things. If we continue in verses 25 to 27, we see another set of three things. If you look, most of your translations will start each verse, 25, 26, and 27, with the word for. Because these are three related reasons why a disciple must let go of his earthly life and take up his cross. This is the why. Jesus is explaining, this is what you need to do, here's why. I wrote it out for my own simplicity. I wrote it out as a math equation. My own way plus my materialism equals my eternal judgment. I'll say that again. My own way plus my materialism equals my eternal judgment. And let me say at the outset, I don't want to confuse. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. If you have called on Jesus for salvation, put your faith and trust in him alone, recognizing that he is God's son and he paid the penalty for your sin and he rose again, you are saved for eternity. It is called eternal life for a reason, because it's not going to be taken away from you. But there are warnings here to someone who pursues his own way. The person who ultimately, I would say, rejects God's will and instead pursues his own will for his life ultimately loses everything earthly good he was trying to protect. All the money, all the pleasure, all the fame that we can gather to ourselves while we're here on earth doesn't have any lasting benefit if we forfeit our soul. Verse 25 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is another way of this, looking at the story I just provided. If you will confess me, other places in the Gospels that confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you desire to save your life by renouncing the gospel and avoiding the risk of martyrdom, you will lose it eternally because you've not believed the gospel. But whoever is willing to lose his life as a martyr for Christ will save it, will prove that he is a follower of Christ and an heir of eternal life. I don't want to be confusing. I'm not meaning to be. It's not that if you have a weak moment and deny Christ, you are eternally damned. That is not what I'm saying. But the person who chooses the comforts of this world rather than putting his faith in Jesus, the one who says, no, I have everything I want here. I am satisfied. I don't need Jesus. Thank you very much. That person is going to face eternal punishment. Because verse 26 goes on, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what profit is that? You think of the richest person you know of in the world. Got somebody in your mind? The most famous person you've ever heard of, read about, or met in the world. You have that person in mind? What can that person give out of all those wealth, all that wealth, all that fame? What can that person give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing. This is a rhetorical question Jesus is asking, but the answer is nothing. What will the man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. There is nothing we can give. There's nothing that person can give. And this is almost looking at it on two different levels. One is salvation versus unbelief, and the other is someone who claims Christ but isn't following. The life isn't changed. Is that possible? Maybe. The first question, it has been said, that we have to decide is heaven or hell. Do I want to accept the free salvation that God has offered and have heaven? Or am I going to choose to reject that and spend eternity in hell? Once I have chosen heaven, I have to decide, am I going to live for the eternal perspective of heaven? Am I going to seek things that are above, as Colossians puts it? Or am I going to seek things on the earth? James says that friendship with the world is making myself the enemy of God. So I have to decide, first off, the matter of salvation, am I going to accept God's gift of salvation or not? And then even after I've done that, am I going to, if we can put it this way, am I going to choose to follow him as a disciple or not? Maybe this is a good time to come back to the parable of the weeds, the tares, and say that I don't know anybody's heart. God is the judge. But I do believe that someone who is a genuine believer is going to seek to follow Christ as a disciple. As I was preparing for this week, I heard someone make a statement that all disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. I understand what he's saying. I get what he's saying. For the most part, I agree with it. But someone who is truly born again, terminology we used earlier in John chapter 3, someone who's born again is going to seek to follow Jesus, to seek to be his disciple, follower, learner, to seek to be like his master. The third one, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus offers the promise of rewards, either through a parable or through direct teaching. That there is a reward, an eternal reward. And we know other passages, such as 2 Corinthians, even 1 Corinthians, teach of the rewards that we as Christians will receive for what we have done for Christ. That's not really what's in view here. What's in view here is the opposite. It's for those who have not chosen Christ as Savior. That there is a reward coming, and that reward, unfortunately, is judgment. That in the second coming, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. Those are bad works. My sin, your sin, if you've chosen Christ, that's washed in the blood, that's covered. We will not be judged for those things because Jesus took our sin on him. But for those who are not covered in the blood of the Lamb, for those who have not come to Jesus for cleansing, there is judgment, and their sin will be judged at the great white throne. And God will render to each one according to his deeds, as Romans puts it. 2 Thessalonians 1 sounds very similar to the verse I just read here in Matthew. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Those who have not believed will be judged. Everlasting destruction is how it's worded there in 2 Thessalonians. So the one who refuses to become a disciple, the one who refuses to accept by faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will lose his life even while he's trying to save it. And at Christ's second coming, all accounts will be settled and everyone will receive his proper rewards. So we go from verse 27, a verse about the second coming, to verse 28. Let me read it to you and then I'll tell you about it. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. As I read commentaries, there are at least six different theories about what that verse means and when it's going to take place. I am not going to share all those with you today. If you want to know about them, I'll talk to you about them afterward. I'm going to share the one that I believe is correct. That verse 27 is farther in the future than verse 28. Because in all three Gospels that record what we've just looked at, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, this promise, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They all precede what in Matthew is chapter 17. What happens in 17? The transfiguration. I can remember the first few times I read through the Bible. I was a teenager. I got to verses like that and I thought, that does not make any sense, because God, you have not had Jesus come back for us. The second coming hasn't happened and those disciples are all dead. How does this work? Well, I can see that maybe it's talking about the ascension. That is one of the other theories. But I believe it's talking about transfiguration, because some standing here, that means the 12 disciples who were with him, some of you, that would be Peter, James, and John in chapter 17, shall not taste death. You won't die till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You will get a glimpse of the kingdom through the transfiguration. Some of you will. Three of you will. And that, I believe, is what verse 28 is saying. We'll come back to that. We'll probably start with that verse when we come back to it next week. For chapter 17. Let me come back to Peter for a minute. Because he totally got it wrong in our lesson today. He missed it. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer. And Peter said, no! That can't be right. But by God's grace, Peter learned it. He preached it. Acts 2, Acts 4. That Jesus had to suffer and die for sin. And later, in his first epistle, Peter wrote this: who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a big transformation from what he thought in our passage today. Main ideas. First, Jesus had to suffer and die for sin, but he would rise again the third day. And second, following Jesus requires suffering with him. How do we apply this today? Well, if there's anyone here who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then a few verses back is for you today, that Jesus is coming to reward everyone according to his works. That's verse 27. If you're found without Christ, the only promise in this passage for you is eternal judgment. So I would urge you today, turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Accept the free salvation that he has provided at such a tremendous cost to him. And for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. Let me share this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. We live in a day when a substantial part of the evangelical world wants a domesticated Jesus who blesses, satisfies, fills, thrills, and strengthens his followers, but does not insist on a cross. What we need is the genuine Jesus who demands that his followers die to self and actually follow him. So that's my question for you. If you're here as a believer, are you following him? Not, are you confronted with death and martyrdom every day? Here in the United States, you aren't. But are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? Pray that God would give you grace to pursue him with your whole heart and be willing to lay down your life even if that's what he requires of you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? What Jesus is asking of us as believers, as his followers in this passage, is not easy. But it is a command. Have you ever come to the place that, as Romans 12 puts it, you have made yourself a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God? If not, I would invite you to do that today. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, I would be happy to talk to you, to share the Word of God with you, to show you from His Word how to know that you can have eternal life. Maybe there's some other way God has spoken to you today. I'm going to be quiet for a moment and allow you to respond to however God has led you, and then I'll close this in prayer. Our Lord, may we live our lives as if you are our Lord and Master. We are sinful. We will fail. Some of us may even deny you verbally to other people. But Lord, you are gracious. You are forgiving. You are kind. And I pray that if there is anything between us and you, any sin that needs to be confessed today, that it would be. That if there are any new commitments that need to be made today, that they would be. That you would be pleased with our response to your word today. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.